What is it all about? The book of Revelation, of course, was a book that was given to the Apostle John while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He'd been, deported to Patmos, and by Domitian, the second Caesar, and we'll see that a little later, who persecuted the church. And his favorite method was to banish people from the kingdom, Christians particularly. You've got to remember that Patmos wasn't an island paradise where you sat on the beach and you enjoyed the fine weather. Remember, Patmos had salt mines on it. And most of the people on it were actually working in the salt mines and mining salt. So it wasn't a holiday destination by any means. But the Apostle John has been given there. The scripture tells us that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and finally a vision comes to him, an angel comes, and then visions from Christ about the whole of the future from John's day onward. Remember, John is the last of the apostles. He's been banished there about AD 96, and it's just shortly after this he will write this book. And here we are at the end of the apostles' age. And the Lord is going to use John to convey some wonderful truths concerning the future. You know, many books have given the future of the nation of Israel. You know, Daniel had those visions, and others had prophets, were prophets that detailed all the history of the nation of Israel. But no other was given any prophecy prior to this about the future of the church and the world. And here, John, of course, does this. So he's instructed to write the things that were revealed unto him. And John, and the key to the whole of this book, is what is found here in verse 19 of chapter 1, where he is told to write the things which thou hast seen. Well, what has John seen? He's had in chapter 1 a vision of the exalted Christ. And it's a wonderful vision that he outlines there. And we don't have time to go into all of that, otherwise we'll never get through the three churches. But he has a vision of a glorified Christ. And then he was told to write the things that are. And here he was going to write in chapters 2 and chapter 3, he is going to write about the age in which John lived, and in which, of course, will take us all the way through the church age. You know, John didn't know how long the church age was going to be, but what he was revealing, and we'll see in a moment, through the letters that he had to write to the seven churches, he is revealing the development of the Christian church. You know, the Lord had given a little picture of it in Matthew 13 when he gave the parable of the sowing of the seed. And we have certain outlines of how the age will develop, but nothing as much as the detail that he is going to reveal here. And then finally, he was to write the things which shall be hereafter. And here, from chapter 4 and 5, you are transported into heaven, and you have a vision of the raptured church of Christ. And then, of course, from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 18, you have the tribulation period and what's happening there. In chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, of course, a picture of the millennial kingdom. And chapter 21 and 22, a wonderful picture of what eternity will be like. Just a glimpse of all these things. So this, of course, brings us to why the book was written, to reveal these three things. Well, we want to have a look, of course, today then, of what he says in, the Lord says in Revelation 1:4, he says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. The message is to seven churches that, although they were actual churches, and we'll see some of that in our messages, the characteristic of each church gives us a picture of the church age and how it will develop. You know, in Matthew 13, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he outlined what would characterize the age of the church age, what was it? What was going to characterize this age in which we live? The sowing of the Word of God. Not everybody would respond to the sowing of the Word of God. And he gave there in that parable the various responses that people would have. That's why the disciples were told to go and preach the gospel after the resurrection of Christ and just before his ascension. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "Are you going to now at this time restore the kingdom? Christ has come, he's died, he's been buried, he's risen. It's time for the millennial kingdom." They still did not have a concept of the church age. But the Lord Jesus Christ told them to what? Go and preach the gospel. First in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That was their commission. But remember, he gave a parable after Matthew 13, and the parable was of the mustard seed that grows to a great tree. And this is true. Israel do have mustard seeds. A normal mustard seed bush is probably about this high, but they have them that they grow to 7-8 meters. They're a huge bush. And remember that within the mustard, the tree that grows, there are birds, and birds always speak of error. They're blackbirds, and they're there. So the indication is that in the sowing of the seed, it's going to blossom from small beginnings into a large conglomeration, but it's going to be characterized by error. And that's something of what we'll see that's really developed in the seven churches as they go. Thus, in the seven churches, we have that picture of Christendom from the apostles right up until the end of the age. First church that the letter goes to is the letter of Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, is a picture. Really, the word means desired. It's the desired church. But, you know, as each church represents the development, and this, of course, is the start of it. And this is what he's told to write. He said, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He introduces himself as the one who is in authority of all the churches. He says there that he says that he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and the candlesticks each represents a church. You know, and he knows all about them, and he's watching over them. And the Lord, of course, is speaking to this wonderful Ephesus church. Ephesus, of course, was a leading seaport and the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Who remembers who was the first to take the gospel there? Book of Acts. Apostle Paul, in his third missionary journey, he visited Ephesus. He'd evangelized it, and he'd used it as a base for at least 3 years of his ministry. So these people had certainly heard the gospel, and they'd responded. Later on, of course, Timothy labored there. And of course, the Apostle John, it was from Ephesus that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. So this church had had good foundations, and it had had a great deal of teaching. Well, the church had existed for about 40 years when this letter was written. So it was a long time, in a sense, serving church. What does he say about it? Well, he says some wonderful things about it. He says this, "I know thy works." it had much to commend it because it was a serving church. That's what the word works means. It knew how to serve the Lord. They said, and he knew about thy labor. You know, it was a sacrificing church because that word labor in the Greek literally means they toiled to the point of exhaustion. I think I sometimes feel like that after a good week, and I'm sure our brother does and many others. You can toil to that point of exhaustion. And this was a church that was really serving the Lord. He knew about their patience. The word literally means steadfastness. So they weren't a church easily moved. And then he mentions this, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. It was a discerning church. You know, what great characteristics this place had. They could discern between the truth. We think error is reserved to the church of today, and we have error all the way through our churches. You know, a seminary professor in America decided that for one semester, all his students would focus on the New Testament and see what was the dominant and most mentioned theme all the way through the New Testament. I wonder what you would have thought it would have been. Love, serving the Lord, warning against false teachers. You see, it was prevalent in Christ's day, and in the apostles' day, and even now we're seeing much false teaching in the church. I wish, in a sense, though I find the internet handy, I wish they'd ban the internet and people putting false teaching on it, because it's catching so many people up in error. You know, to need to know what your program is, and you need to know the truth before you go searching the internet in the hope that you'll find something that will be helpful. You know, there is so much false information out there. Well, it was commended also for its faithful perseverance. He says, this thou hast borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and has not fainted. Literally, the word fainted means you haven't become discouraged, or how would I say, lost heart, or been cowardice. It all ties up to the same word. So here was a church that had many things to commend it. And yet the Lord, of course, said this. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The problem with the church was that their love and devotion to Christ was waning. While they were serving the Savior, the love that first motivated them was declining. And the early church reached out, of course, to all the world. But by the end of the first century, it was slowing up. And we can pick this up from other passages of Scripture. This is what Paul wrote when he wrote his letter to the Ephesian church. He said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. This was 30 years earlier when this epistle was written to the church. Is it the same church 30 years later? The Lord said it has some failings in it. He was greatly, of course, encouraged by the reports of their newfound faith. But 30 years later, things have changed. Around 9 or 10 years later, a letter also was written to the Church of the Hebrews. And remember, Hebrews was written to second-generation Jewish believers. And as the letter went out to these Jewish believers, they were also losing their first love. This is what was written. He said this, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great light of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Here they're reminded of these believers to cast their mind back to the time when they first accepted Christ, and when they had endured the reproach of the world. Well, it was not easy, of course, to be a Christian in those days. Any Jew that came to Christ, and this is written predominantly to Jewish believers, any Jew that became a Christian was immediately ostracized by their family. Many of them would have worked within family businesses and family concerns. All of a sudden, their employment's gone. If they were pagans, as in Paul and of Ephesus, of course, they've abandoned their pagan gods. They're now coming and they're worshipping Christ, and they're suffering the problems of what it is to grow up in a pagan world. Remember what Ephesus was like. Remember the story of Ephesus? What was it? It was the center of worship for the goddess Diana in Asia. And remember what happened when Paul went there, the great hullabaloo, when the one who made the idols to worship Diana, the whole city was turned in an uproar and people were upset. You see, these people who had come to faith in Christ would have been ostracized. They would have been persecuted. Many were losing their livelihoods of making these gods. So, you know, we think about being a Christian today. Some of us think it's pretty tough. Man, we don't know what it was like in those days. These people were under intense persecution from family, friends, and the society in which they lived. No wonder their love, in a sense, was growing a little cold. But here's what the writer of the Hebrews said. He said, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." What he's saying is the remedy was literally have patient endurance. That's what the word really means. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." His view was, look towards the future. Don't think in terms of living for Christ today. Think of all the rewards that are ahead of you. You know, when you read this, you remember that the chapters have been put in by the translators to help us to read the book. But what's chapter 11 all about? All the great heroes of the faith who live by faith. You see, it's no accident it follows this. Here, they're being encouraged to stand firm. And then the book goes on and lists all those great men of the Scripture who stood for Christ. Remember, Abraham never received the promise. Many of the Old Testament prophets and saints never received the promise. They all kept looking forward and they persevered in their life. I think that's why chapter 11 follows on for these encouragements that are being given here. He says this in going back to the Ephesian church. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." You know, go back to the start. Repent and do the first works. You know, repent, and I think I've mentioned it and maybe last time I spoke here, repentance is not reformation. You know, anybody can reform themselves. I can be a reformed chocolateholic. I just give up chocolate. Not that I am. I'm not that fond of chocolate. I like a bit, but not that fond. But you can reform yourself from being that. But repentance is turning from to. And here the encouragement to this church of Ephesus is, go back, turn your back on where you are, go back to the start. And then he says this, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." As with the Hebrews, the Lord gave the remedy for a cold heart. They were told to remember how you used to feel about Christ and return to that love. Someone once wrote this, that memory can be a powerful force in affecting a return to a more satisfying relationship. And I've added those words, as with the prodigal son. What turned the prodigal son around? There he is out there eating all the food that the animals eat, and he remembered what he'd left behind, and he came back to the father in repentance. You know, you ought to remember that the story is not about the prodigal son in that story. Who's the important person in the story? The father. Every day he went out looking for his son to return. And when his son returned, he rejoiced greatly. And that's the story of really going back to the beginning. Well, he says this. Final words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, the promise is to those who hear and repent, and the promise is that they will have a home in the New Jerusalem in eternity. That's what it's speaking about. It's looking forward to that day when the overcomers. I want you to notice, as we go through these letters, that in every letter, the appeal is to the individual. Anyone, to him that overcometh. You will see that repeated through the letters. Where does Reformation start in the church? Where is the turning back of people to the Lord in all of these churches? It starts with the individual. Our responsibility is to get our lives right. And when our lives are right, we can influence others in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Ephesian church didn't die out until the 11th century. So the church must have responded in a sense because it's existed for about another 900 years. Wisby mentions this, and I think it's a true statement. He says this, the church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it is. You know, it's possible to have a doctrinally sound church, but if the people have lost their real love for the Lord, for the work, and for other people,